Welcome to the podcast of Pengrove Community Church. We exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus. Our church is located about 45 minutes north of San Francisco, and if you live in the area, we'd love to have you join us. You can also learn more about us online at pengrovechurch.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a question. It's a question I've seen on various polls and surveys, and the response is always interesting. Here's the question. Are human beings born good, neutral, or bad? Do you believe that human nature is essentially good, but maybe people get corrupted by society, or they go astray because they lack good education or good opportunities in life? Or do you believe that we're born into a morally neutral state? As some people say, tabula rasa, Latin for blank slate, meaning the idea is that humans are just a blank canvas and their circumstances determine if they will become good or bad. Or do you believe that human beings are born bad, that everybody is born with a sinful nature? Based on the polls and surveys that I've seen, the majority of people believe that humans are inherently good, or at least a blank slate. That's what people think, but what does God think? What does God say? The Bible is very, very clear about this. Whatever people might believe these days, or whatever we might want to be true, the Bible is crystal clear. Human beings are born with a sinful nature. We are born with a natural tendency to do wrong, to disobey God. And you can find this teaching all over the Bible, literally like all over the place. There are tons and tons of verses that we could turn to support this. But one that I thought was especially clear and powerful was Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one." And that's kind of hard to believe, if we're honest. I think in our daily life, we tend to forget about this, or we tend to deny it. We think about our neighbors, really nice guy, you know, they don't go to church, they don't believe in God, but he's the nicest guy, and he's always doing good. He's always, you know, helping out the neighbors whenever he can, and I think, you know, he's a good person. And we talk like that, and we think like that, but the Bible says he's not good. There is none who does good apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's none who does good. Or we think about that cousin, and she's always, you know, always reading various books and looking into religions and philosophies, and she's always trying this spiritual practice or that spiritual practice, and she was this for a while, and now she's this, and we think, wow, she's really seeking. She's really seeking God. But according to the Bible, she's not seeking God. It says there are none who seek after God. It's God who seeks after us. So do we really believe what the scripture says about this? Another great example is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I remember one of my professors always saying that the theme of every Disney movie, the main point of every Disney movie, is to just follow your heart. Let that be your guide. Doesn't matter what your siblings say or what your parents say or what your community says or what logic says or whatever expectations are put upon you, just follow your heart. Well, if the Bible's true, that is absolutely terrible advice. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Why would you follow that? So that's what the Bible teaches about human nature. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you this doctrine on display in our passage. I'm going to show you this doctrine on display, a real-life example recorded in the Gospel of John, and I want to show you one man's incredible response to it, this blind man that we've been following throughout chapter 9. He was healed by Jesus from his blindness, and he is essentially caught in the crossfire of human depravity in a really interesting way. So he's caught in the crossfire of this wicked human nature, but when he's confronted with sin and opposition and injustice, how does he respond? He responds with courage, truth, and faith. This is something that we must think about and be prepared for as Christians. If humans are naturally opposed to God, if humans are naturally opposed to God and through Jesus we become children of God, then we should expect that humans will be opposed to us too. We are going to get caught in the crossfire. How are we going to respond? That's the question. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the text for us. John chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me as I pray for us. Father, we thank you for your precious word, your life-giving word, your word of truth and wisdom. I pray that we would submit ourselves to the truth of your word, that we would engage with it, that we would draw life from it. I pray that you would feed our souls with it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, did you notice the behavior of the Jews throughout this passage? Are they morally good or neutral or bad? Are they good people who are open to the truth if somebody would just tell them? No, they are extremely biased against belief in Jesus. Take, for example, verse 18. We know from the earlier parts of John 9 that Jesus healed this man who was born blind. It was an amazing miracle, and everybody was blown away by it. And eventually, the man's neighbors bring him to the Jews, aka the Pharisees, in order to get their thoughts on the healing. It was a remarkable supernatural event. So they brought him to the local religious leaders to get their take, to get some guidance, some wisdom. And when they bring him, they are clear, they are insistent. This man says, "I was blind, and now I see." And there are all these people with him who are saying, "He was blind, and now he sees." So you have one man giving a firsthand experience of being healed from blindness, and you have a bunch of independent eyewitnesses who are verifying that man's experience. But they did not believe him. They did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So really, they're refusing to believe in spite of the evidence. Evidence is important. We should always believe things in accordance with the evidence. When we have proof for something, we ought to believe it. When I was younger, I invested a lot of time into studying the evidence for the truth of Christianity. So I studied the historical evidence and the scientific evidence and especially the philosophical evidence. And what I learned along the way is that the evidence for the truth of Christianity, for the reliability of the Bible, for the existence of God, for the historical reality of the resurrection, and on and on and on, the evidence is really good. It is really powerful. And you would think that people would respond when you present them with very powerful, compelling, factual evidence. So you think about these mountains of evidence for the truth of Christianity. I learned a lot about that stuff, and I was excited to engage with non-Christians. And if people are born inherently good, then they would want to know their Creator. And if they are inherently neutral, they would at least be open to what the evidence says, but they're not. I learned all this stuff and I was excited to share it with people, but I quickly learned that non-Christians will refuse to believe no matter how much evidence you give them. No matter how much evidence you have, no matter how well you present it, no matter how well you answer their objections, people are naturally biased against God and against the truth. By God's grace, some people will respond with faith in Jesus. And I've seen that happen. And I think that sometimes, by God's grace, He uses the evidence to help them along. And really what I found is that all of that evidence for the truth of Christianity is valuable for us. Not for non-Christians, it's really valuable for Christians to sustain and fortify and encourage our faith. But if you don't have the supernatural grace of God working in advance with non-Christians, unless the supernatural grace of God works in advance, it will not change their minds. They have a natural bias against the truth and against belief in God. And we can see that so clearly in this passage. We see it in verse 18. We see it again in verse 24. The Jewish leaders refused to believe that this man was born blind and got healed. And so they think, all right, we'll ask his parents. So they bring in his parents. And the parents tell them, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he was blind his whole life. And no, we do not know how this happened. But they did know. Everybody knew. Jesus, by the supernatural power of God, healed this man. That's how it happened. His parents were just afraid to say it. And the Jews were afraid to believe it. But here these Jewish leaders are, and they have now proven that a blind man was healed. This was like their last-ditch effort to prove him wrong, to prove that it was fake. They brought in the parents and interrogated them. But the parents affirm, no, he was blind, and now he can see. But they're still searching for a way to escape the truth. They refuse to believe. They now know that it happened, but they refuse to believe that Jesus did it. They say in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." That phrase, "give glory to God," was almost like a figure of speech for them. It comes from Joshua chapter 7. And what they're really saying is, tell the truth. They're saying, tell the truth. We know that Jesus is a sinner. He didn't really heal you. So tell us the truth. Tell us what really happened. So the man tells them again, this is what happened. You want to know what really happened? I was blind, and now I see. Jesus healed me. That's the truth. I know you don't want to hear it, but that is the truth. So they ask again, well, what exactly did he do to you? How did he go about healing you? How did he open your eyes? And at this point, it's almost comical. They are going around in circles. They are utterly and completely refusing to accept the truth. I think it was sometime last year, but I had a discussion with a group of pastors about this kind of thing. We were talking about the local government leaders here in Sonoma County, like the city council and you know, the chief of police and the fire people and all that. And some of the pastors in the group were convinced that if we just engaged with the local leaders as pastors, if we engage with the local leaders here in Sonoma County, then we'll be able to show them the love of Christ, we'll be able to be reasonable with them, and they will learn to respect us and appreciate us and our churches. And so that's what some of the pastors in the group were saying, and some of the other pastors in the group were saying, it doesn't matter what we do, they're never going to respect us or appreciate us or accept us. And I think that's what the Bible teaches. I remember during COVID, there were all these Zoom meetings with this one particular, I think he was a state senator, a state senator for the state of California, and he had the unenviable task of meeting with the faith leaders here in Sonoma County. And so every week, there was this big Zoom meeting with this state senator guy and some people in his staff, and all the pastors would sign on Zoom, and I never attended one of these because I thought it was going to be a big waste of time. But I heard all about them. And so the pastors would come onto these Zoom meetings with the state senator, and he would give updates like, here are the current COVID policies. No, you can't meet in church. No, you can't do Bible studies. Yes, the dispensaries are still open. Yes, everybody can congregate here. No, you can't congregate outside of your church, and on and on and on. And some of the pastors were convinced we've just got to be respectful and kind and loving, and eventually this man will... he'll see our point, see our side of things, and the state will make some accommodations for churches. And other pastors would get on these calls and just say, this is messed up. This doesn't make any sense. This is not fair. If people can meet in a weed dispensary, we should be able to meet in our churches. And give the, and some of the other pastors would be mad at those pastors and say, don't talk to them like that. No, you're ruining it. Don't say that. And here's what happened in the end. In the end, the Press Democrat, some of you may remember this, the Press Democrat did a big expose on churches. They sent some investigative reporters out, and they spied on these churches, and they found that churches were in Sonoma County were violating COVID rules. And so they wrote this scathing article about all of these horrible Christians who are spreading COVID and the churches aren't listening. And guess who they quoted? The guy from the Zoom meetings, the state senator, and he threw the churches under the bus. After years of meeting with faith leaders throughout Sonoma County, meeting with the pastors, after years of building relationships with the pastors and hearing their concerns and talking with them, when the Press Democrat called, he threw them under the bus. Because the Bible's true. He, like all non-Christians, is born with a sin nature in opposition to God. All non-Christians, apart from the grace of God, are opposed to God, are enemies of God. And we can be really nice to them, and we should be really nice to them. And we can be reasonable, and we should be reasonable. But it's not going to change their minds. It's not going to make them love us or respect us unless God does something miraculous, something supernatural in their hearts. We cannot expect non-Christians to be reasonable and fair when it comes to the things of God. Look, for example, at verse 31. Look at the argument that this man gives them starting in verse 31. It's a basic logical argument, and it was very common in ancient Judaism. It was the exact kind of argument that we know from historical documentation. The Pharisees themselves used this same kind of argumentation all the time. So the man, you know, uses their very own standards, uses the same kind of argument that they would use. He says that God does not listen to sinners, but clearly God listened to Jesus by giving him the power to heal. Therefore, Jesus is not a sinner. And how do these Jewish intellectuals respond to this reasonable argument? What does it say? Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They responded with cruelty and a totally unjust punishment. The reference to him being born into utter sin is a reference to his blindness. And according to the common Jewish belief at the time, they thought, well, you were born blind, therefore you must have somehow sinned before you were born, or your parents must have sinned. It's like adding insult to injury, like blaming somebody or shaming somebody for their own birth defect. It's just cruel. And then they kick him out of the synagogue. To be cast out of the synagogue was to be excommunicated, cast out of the most important community in your life. It would have been embarrassing and shameful. It would have been isolating and lonely. It was an extremely harsh punishment and totally undeserved. All this man did was get healed, was be blessed by God through the power of Jesus, to have his whole life changed for the better. That's all he did. And then he told the truth about what happened, and they do this in response. So how does this man respond to all of this injustice, all of this unfairness? You can see the essence of his response in verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The man does not waver. He knows the truth. He knows what Jesus has done in his life. And that's about all he knows. And in some ways, I really love that. As we grow as Christians, we should study and learn. But this man doesn't know anything. His faith is so simple, and there's some real virtue to that. Jesus talks about coming to him like little children. Just simple faith. It is courageous, but so wonderfully simple. You don't have to know a lot to stand up for Jesus. Sometimes we can use that almost like an excuse, like, oh, you know, I want to share my faith with that person, or, you know, they asked if I was a Christian and I was afraid to say yes because I don't really know how I would answer their questions. You don't have to know a lot to stand up for Jesus, to be courageous and truthful. This man didn't even know if Jesus was a sinner or not. That is Jesus 101, Christian doctrine 101. Jesus was not a sinner. He was sinless, and this man didn't even know that. But his life was changed. Jesus had transformed him, and that was a powerful witness. And the fact is, if you are a Christian, your life has also been changed by Jesus. It's not always as obviously supernatural as the transformation that this man underwent. Sometimes his transformation in our life happens really slowly, so slowly that we barely even notice it. Sometimes we've been a Christian for so long that we forget what life was like before Jesus, and so it's hard for us to see the transformation, but the transformation is there. Jesus transforms everybody he saves. This man was transformed, and he declared, I was blind, now I see. And maybe you were anxious, and now you're at peace. Or maybe you were angry, and now you're at ease. Or maybe you were an alcoholic, and now you're sober. Maybe you were greedy, now you're generous. Maybe you were sad, now you're joyful. There is some transformational truth in your life. You don't have to know a lot. The gospel can be as simple as I'm a sinner and Jesus saves sinners. It's not hard to understand, but it can be hard to stand up for in the face of opposition. So what do you do when you face opposition? You stand up courageously. That's one thing I love about this man's faith. He does not waver. He is strong and courageous, even though he knew the consequences. Verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So this man knew the shameful, painful punishment that awaited him if he continued to give Jesus credit for his healing, for his changed life. But he didn't back down. His parents backed down. They cowered in fear. But he didn't. Because God calls us to have courage. We are called to respond to opposition and to injustice with courageous truth-telling about Jesus and how he has changed our lives. It's the same courage that God has called his people to, or that God called his people to when he led them into the promised land. You can read all about it in the Old Testament. He delivers them from slavery in Egypt, and they disobey, and they disobey, and they disobey. So they wander and wander and wander in the wilderness for a whole generation. And then finally, they get to the edge of the promised land, and they are scared to death. They are scared of success. They are scared of finally having the thing that God promised them because, well, there's giants in the land. There are all these foreign, hostile peoples. They are afraid. And this is what God says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the courage that God is calling us to today. You know, it probably takes a lot more courage to be a Christian now than it did 50 years ago. I wasn't around 50 years ago, but people tell me that the world was very different. That almost nobody would look down on you for your belief in Jesus 50 years ago. I always think of an example I heard from a pastor that, say, 50 years ago, if you were a businessman and your colleagues found out that you were a member of the local Presbyterian church and that you served as a deacon, they would respect you more. That would be like a point in your favor. Oh, he's a good man. He's an honest man. We can respect him. But now if somebody finds out that you're a deacon at the local Presbyterian church, assuming it's PCA and not PCUSA, they look down on you. It's a point against you, not in your favor. 50 years ago, if you stood up and said, I'm a follower of Jesus and I believe that every word of the Bible is true, most people would have respected that. Maybe not in the Bay Area, but definitely in a lot of other places. That was normal, that was common, but not anymore. Imagine declaring now, here in our culture, at this time, in this place, I'm a follower of Jesus and I believe that every word of the Bible is true. People laugh at that. They scoff at that. Sometimes they even respond in anger at that. But when they do, remember this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us. Even in the face of opposition, even when we fail you, even when we turn our backs on you, you are present with us and faithful to us. And we thank you for that, God. I pray that as you have been faithful to us, we would be faithful in return. And as Jesus sacrificed for us, that we would sacrifice for him. That as Jesus endured discomfort and unpopularity and pain for the sake of us, I pray that we'd be willing to endure that for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your kingdom, God. Make us strong and bold and courageous and wise and loving. We need your help. We are none of those things without you. But by your grace, by your spirit, we can have those things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.